Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn once again to this classic passage on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This evening, we are looking at verses 50 through 58. Hear the word of God. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for this passage. Lord, what a magnificent passage. What a blessing this passage has been to so many of your people on Easter Sundays and at funerals. And Father, even now as we study it, we thank you for these wonderful themes that the apostle takes up in talking about what is to come and what we as believers have to look forward to in the glorious victory that Christ has won and has won for us. And so we pray for your help and your blessing as we study your word tonight. Lord, attend the preaching of your word with the power of your spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone has written, there is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He's an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments, none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday, every one of you will be his sermon. If our hope rests in the power and the beauty and the wealth and the joys of this life only, then, as the Apostle Paul said, we are of all people most to be pitied, because all of those things eventually culminate in the grave. But the Christian's hope, of course, is not in this life or the things of this life. It lies in the saving work of Christ. It lies in the life everlasting, the goodness of God for us now and his providence in this life, and then, of course, the hope and the glory that he has that awaits the believer after death. Well, here in these verses we've just read, Paul brings to a climax all he's been writing about with the resurrection, going back to the Corinthians' claim that there is no resurrection of the dead, which, of course, Paul argues would include Christ, and if Christ is not raised, then we're all in a lot of trouble. But the fact is, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is risen. And so that means that we who have believed in him, who have put our trust in him for our eternal well-being, will also be raised from the dead. Our bodies raised up, reconstituted at the resurrection of the dead. And as Paul wraps up this chapter with all that he's been teaching about the resurrection here, there are, as he wraps it up, three particular aspects of the resurrection that he wants us to understand. Three things having to do with the resurrection in particular. First of all, he talks here about the transformation of our bodies. He's touched on this in the passage we looked at last time, but here he continues to elaborate on that, on this whole matter of the transformation of the body of the believer. Notice in verse 50, he begins by saying, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, Paul repeats the argument here he made back in verses 35 through 49 that our bodies, we don't become zombies. Our bodies won't be merely resuscitated, merely brought back to life, but will in fact be transformed. They will become, to use his terminology earlier, spiritual bodies, which isn't to say that they're not somehow unsubstantial or less real, but spiritual in connection with the Spirit, now fit for the realm and the age of the Spirit, the age that is to come. Which, by the way, I didn't plan it this way, but when Jesus says, as we saw in John 3, to Nicodemus, that the flesh leads to flesh, the Spirit gives birth to Spirit, he's essentially saying what Paul is saying here, although Paul is applying that particularly to the body. Our souls, of course, go to be with the Lord immediately, glorified with the Lord. But our bodies await the resurrection to experience that fullness of the redeeming work of Jesus. But when he calls them spiritual bodies, he doesn't mean they're not real or they're less real, but that they have been transformed by the Spirit and are now made suitable for their glorious home. So Paul repeats himself, but he actually does more than that here in this passage. He goes on to say that the transformation must happen, and that for a very good reason, because we can't enter heaven in this flesh and blood. And when Paul uses that expression, flesh and blood, he's just referring to this mortal body in its fallen condition with its liability to sin and death and all that's wrapped up in that, the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. In short, our bodies aren't ready. They're not ready for their heavenly dwelling. By illustration of that, suppose I was sitting in the stands at a Falcons game, which I've never been to a Falcons game because they're on Sunday afternoon. That doesn't work for several reasons for me. But just work with me here. Imagine I'm sitting in the stands. It's an Atlanta Falcons game. And a player gets hurt, key player. He gets hurt. And the coach, instead of going to the bench, sees me sitting in the stands and says, you, get down to the locker room, get some pads on, a jersey, get out here on the field. Okay, every guy's dream, right? I get down, he puts me, I'm out on the field, I'm in the huddle, getting ready to go to the line, living the dream, front of thousands of screaming fans, I'm in the huddle, lining up for the play. Dream, right? No. Nightmare. This is a nightmare. Because I'm about to die. Because my body is in no way prepared to play football in the NFL. Pads or no pads. I don't have the speed. I don't have the strength. I don't have the flexibility. I don't have the stamina. I don't have the conditioning. I don't have the toughness to play this game. My body is entirely out of its element. It shouldn't be there. In the same way, these bodies are not ready for heaven. They're not fit for the new earth. They're weak. They're characterized by the fall. They're liable to sickness. They're liable to sin. They're liable to death. And so our bodies have no business being in glory, just as I have no business being on the field with the Falcons or any other NFL team at all. As Paul says in verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. Must, in order for this to happen. I think also must because of what Christ has done, in the sense that it's inevitable, but it's also required. It has to happen. But here's the good news. It will. Verse 51. Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, Paul says this is a mystery, and you know that he's not talking mystery like Agatha Christie or Harlan Coben. When Paul uses that expression, it has the sense of something that once was concealed, once was hidden, once was unknown, but now is revealed, particularly revealed in Christ, now that we're in the new covenant, now that Christ has come. This is known. This is revealed. And the mystery, he says, is this. There will be believers alive at Christ's return, which isn't the whole of the mystery. It's really this. They will not taste death. There will be believers alive at the return of Jesus. That's something to think about. You know, I mean, think about if you're in that generation. Think about you're there. And one day that trumpet sounds. One day the voice of an archangel. I mean, with the clocks running in real space, real time history, that there's this cosmic change, there's this cosmic intervention or upheaval that will actually happen. What will that look like? Well, we can imagine it. We don't really know, other than every eye will see Jesus. I mean, we won't miss it. You won't sleep through it. You won't, you know, be distracted at work checking Facebook and miss it. You will know. It will be plain enough. But there will be a generation of believers who are alive, going about their business, doing whatever, when Jesus comes back, who, because they are alive, will not experience the resurrection as such, because they will not have experienced death. They won't die. And so they won't need to be raised up the way those who died will be raised up. But Paul says they will be changed. They too will be changed. They'll be transformed instantly. Paul says in the blink of an eye, at that moment of the return of Christ. So those who are alive will be changed, transformed. The dead will be raised, imperishable, changed. Same word. Either way, dead or alive, at Christ's return, we shall be changed. He says, we shall all be changed. Now, this change will not be who we are as persons. Actually, some conversation after the service last week, which leads to one of those, you know, I wish I'd thought of that before the sermon kind of thoughts as we were talking. What we talked about last week about transformation and change, what would that be? Well, it won't be that we become someone different in the sense of changing identity or who we are as persons, nor do I think we'll have any particular change in our appearance, except hopefully better, ourselves better, ourselves improved, you know, beyond what any human or plastic surgery or whatever could do. Jesus is our prototype here. I mean, he is. Jesus is the first fruits, Paul says. He's the example of what it looks like to come back from the dead. When he came back, he was still Jesus. He still looked like Jesus. And yes, there were those, particularly the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who were kept from recognizing him. You also note that Peter recognized Jesus from a distance when he saw him on the shore when Peter was out in the boat. You know, it said it's the Lord. They recognized him from a distance. They recognized that it was Jesus. So that we will still look like ourselves and be identifiable and recognizable as ourselves. Well, someone might ask, well, what about infants? Or, who died? Or what about, and are with the Lord, not because they're innocent infants, they're not innocent, but because they're covenant children, and we trust in God's grace. He's imputed the blood and righteousness of Christ to them. Well, what about those who died in great old age, whose bodies perhaps racked by disease or just aging? You know, what will they be that way in the new heavens and the new earth? And those are interesting questions to think about, and we almost wish Paul would have gone into that more here. You know, will they be a child forever, an infant forever? Will they be elderly forever? And I think, you know, my own thinking about this, and I would be quick to hasten to add, this is not scripture. This is my ruminations on this and thinking about it, which may have been informed by my reading about it, and I wish I could give credit if it were, but I don't remember. But it's the thoughts that are in my head, so I share this with you. I think we will basically be like young adults, you know, the prime of physical life, as far as what our bodies are like. But there will be something in us, something about us, of the playfulness of a child, of the strength and ability of young adulthood, of the wisdom and the gravity of old age, all at once, all in one, all at the same time. So that that infant child, or even that elderly grandparent, to see them in glory, they would be as they were at their best and yet better, but they would also be who they were as that elderly person you remember and yet in the prime of physical condition and yet also with the delightful playfulness of who they were as a child. I think that will all kind of be there. Now again, that's somewhat speculation. They will still be that infant you knew, but they'll be an adult and they'll also have about them the gravity and wisdom that comes with old age. I think that will be the case. It will all be there all at the same time. So the change, the transformation is not that we cease to be ourselves. It's that we become our best selves, better than we could ever imagine, because sin is gone. Our bodies will no longer be susceptible to disease or weakness or sickness or decline or death. Our minds will no longer be slowed and clogged and corrupted by sin. Our emotions, our wills will all be godly and Christ-like. Sin just won't be there. It won't be in us. It won't be around us. That's the transformation we're talking about. You, minus all of the sin, plus glorified Christ-likeness, sinlessness, which is magnificent to think about. It's almost unimaginable. We're so accustomed to sin, but it's magnificent to think about ourselves and others around us, what we will one day be. Perhaps you've heard C.S. Lewis's words. He describes it this way. He says, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses." And he's using that small case G, but this is what he means. "To remember that the fullest and most uninteresting person you talk to," particularly thinking in the context of the church, the body of Christ, the fullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Think of that. Think of those of us in this room. That, believe it or not, if you were to see me in my glorified condition one day, see that now, you would be tempted to worship me. Or I you. Which, you know, helps us kind of think about how we treat each other, how we think about each other, what we one day will be. Now, the theological term for this is glorification. Just as we first believe in Christ, we're justified. We grow in Christ. We are sanctified. That when we die and our souls enter heaven, our souls are glorified. Our bodies await the resurrection. And when that happens at Jesus' return, if we're dead, our bodies raised up, reconstituted, glorified bodies. Or if we're alive, our body at that moment changed in an instant into its glorified condition, just like Jesus' resurrection body. Glorified. But it's only when our bodies are in that changed and transformed and glorified state and then reunited with our glorified souls, then will we be able to enter the new heavens, the new earth, to live in this new earth, because only then will they be suited for it. Because heaven is an imperishable place, and only imperishable beings with imperishable bodies will be able to live in that new earth. As Peter says, it's a place where righteousness dwells. There's no sin, and there's no sin-affected bodies or souls that will be there. So that's the first aspect Paul considers here, the transformation of our bodies, that change that Paul talks about that will take place at the return of Christ. The second aspect of the resurrection he talks about here is in verses 54 through 57, and that is the abolition of death, the abolition, the destruction of death. "When the perishable," he says, "puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Then. There's a lot of theology in that word, then, isn't there? Then shall come to pass the saying that is written. You know, too many Christians want then now, or expect then now. You know, people who say that Christians should have no sickness, you know, or no, they should have no money problems, or no failures, or no crushing defeats. You know, if you just have enough faith, you shouldn't be experiencing these kinds of things. They say that. There are those who teach that. There are those who teach that today. And the problem is that they have, as the theologians would say, an over-realized eschatology. It's just a bad condition. Sounds bad. It is bad. An over-realized eschatology. Or to put it in English, they're confusing now with then. They're confusing now, this fallen age, with then. They're confusing this old fallen earth with that new changed earth. This old fallen body with that new imperishable body. They're confusing earth with heaven. But Paul says heaven is then, not now. Then. A lot of weight on that word then. He says only then will the perishable put on like a garment, the imperishable, and the mortal put on immortality. And only then will, as Isaiah put it, and Paul's quoting from Isaiah, death will be swallowed up in victory. The quote is from Isaiah 25 verse 8. That quote, death will be swallowed up in victory. Chapter 25 in Isaiah comes at the end of a number of chapters of God's pronouncing judgment on various nations around Israel, around Judah. And in chapter 25, it's a wonderful chapter, Isaiah celebrates both the salvation of God's people and the destruction of their enemies, God's judgment on their enemies. And so in chapter 25, verse 8 and verse 9, Isaiah says this, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So Paul's usage of that quote here in 1 Corinthians 15 is very appropriate, even in light of its context in Isaiah, to draw all of that in. We've waited, and now let us rejoice in that day, then, in the full salvation of God. The celebration of ultimate salvation, death is swallowed up in the victory of Christ. It's defeated. It's gone. It's done away with. It is abolished. You see, our bodily resurrection on that day and our glorification in Christ will mark the final, the all-encompassing destruction of death. The last enemy to be abolished is death. And on that day, when our bodies are raised up, when death is reversed, death will be abolished. Death will be destroyed. Let us be glad and rejoice in the salvation, as Isaiah put it, indeed. It'll be a glorious day. But, you know, sometimes with victory, the victors can't help but to indulge themselves in just a slight bit of taunting. None of you would engage in that sort of behavior, I can well imagine. But there are those, hard as it may believe, who do. And actually, there's a little bit of taunting going on here. Paul is quoting some words here from Hosea 13. Verse 4, which, by the way, just as a total aside, Paul's knowledge of the scriptures is phenomenal, is it not? I mean, he's drawing in these verses. He knew Isaiah 25. He knew those verses from Isaiah, probably like you know John 3:16. But he knew those verses in the middle of Isaiah. You know, or here he's drawing in a verse from Hosea. How many of you have read Hosea recently? How many of you could quote something from Hosea? Well, not that we'll ever know it like Paul did. I mean, the man was in training. He's training to be a rabbi. I mean, it's just, you know, it's... He went to the right schools and all that, the Jewish schools. But is that not a challenge to us to know the whole scriptures, including the Old Testament, You can know about Jesus with just the New Testament, but you sure know about him a lot more and a lot better when you know the Old Testament background that the New Testament assumes and builds on. But just noting that, as Paul draws in from Isaiah, draws from Hosea, 13 verse 14. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Now, actually in Hosea, there's some question of interpretation whether that death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Is challenging them or challenging them to do their worst? In Isaiah, because it ends with that statement, compassion is hidden from my eyes. Is God invoking death on his people? But either way, however you take it, Paul certainly uses it in the context here to defy death, taunting death, like a previously boastful opponent who's just been trounced. Though the full fruit of victory for us in Christ is yet to come, we're not there. We don't experience the then. In Christ, it is secure. It will happen. It's going to happen. Jesus has already won the victory. And that's why Paul speaks in the present tense. Where is your victory? Now. Christ has defeated you. We don't experience the fullness of that, but we will. We will, because Christ has won it for us. Now, then Paul moves on. He actually keys off that word sting from the Hosea quote, the sting of death. He says, in other words, that which gives sin its power, or gives its power, gives death its power, is sin. The sting of death is sin. And what gives sin its power, he says, is the law of God. It makes you think of Romans 7, you know, where Paul talks about the law, which not only, you know, makes sin observable as sin, you know, you can't transgress a boundary that's not there. Paul says, I didn't know what coveting was, so the law says, you shall not covet, and draws that line. So the law makes sin observable, but it also shows that sin is against God, which leads to condemnation, because it's God who draws the line and says, don't cross this line. So when you cross it, you're defying God. But sin also, as Paul says in Romans 7, has a tendency to react with our perverse, sinful nature to provoke sin in us. Remember, Paul said before the law came, sin was dead, but the law came. This is Romans 7. The law came and sin sprang to life. Now, I know what coveting was, but now the law says you shall not covet, and I'm experiencing all kinds of covetous thoughts. Why? Because we're so fallen that not only does God's law spur righteousness in it, it provokes us to sin. You know, it's the wet paint. You see the sign wet paint? What do you do? You touch the wall to see. Right? That's what Paul is saying. The sting of death is sin, and the wages of sin is death. The power of sin is God's law in that way. And so against these, against the law, against sin, against death, we were powerless. All we could do is dig the hole deeper. Even our efforts at righteousness are tainted with sin. And someone said we need to repent of our repentance, but not Jesus. Look at verse 57. But, Paul says, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we were the Israelites on the battlefield, cowering every time Goliath roared in fear, until our David went out on the field of battle and took him down. Jesus did for us what we couldn't do. He satisfied God's law through his own obedience. He removed our sin and its consequences by his death, and he conquered death through his resurrection. He went into the grave. He's in the power of death, as we confess this morning in the words of the Shorter Catechism. He remained in the power of death for 3 days, but then he defeated the power of death when he came out of the tomb. He did it for us, Paul says. He gave us the victory. David's victory against Goliath was Israel's victory. Christ's victory against death is our victory. He was our champion. He won the victory for us. So yes, as Paul says, we thank God. Thanks be to God. We thank God. We thank for all eternity. We will thank God as we experience life in a glorified body, in a glorified earth. So transformation of the body is one aspect, the abolition of death. And then third and last, verse 58, third is the motivation for Christian life. The motivation for Christian life. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Therefore, now we know what that means in Paul's letters, right? Therefore, it means here's the upshot. Here's the so what. Here's the application. By the way, notice verse 57, just as theology leads to praise, thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, so theology here also leads to life in verse 58. Good theology leads to good Christian life. Good Christian life is always founded on good theology. You can't separate the two. They go together. Now, Paul speaks here first of some things we need to be. Some things to be. Be steadfast. It's the idea of pressing on, the idea of persevering, the idea of not giving up, being firm. Be, he says, another thing to be immovable. Roughly actually a synonym of steadfast, but kind of in the other direction. We think of steadfast as pressing on. Well, being immovable means we're not moving. Something's moving against us, and we don't yield to it. We are like a rock. We're immovable. We can't be pushed off of our position. We're not going to let the resistance of the world, the flesh, and the devil remove from us our hope in Christ, our hope for our glorious future in Him. So a couple things to be steadfast. Be immovable. Why? Because our Savior is risen, because He's conquered death. Second, He gives us something here to do. Something to do. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, abounding refers to fullness. It refers to overflowing. It refers to an abundance. Paul said, I know in all circumstances how to abound, how to overflow, how to be full. And to do so, he says, in the works of the Lord, which may refer to the Christian life generally. You could think of even just putting on righteousness, putting off sin. But Paul may have had in mind something a little more particular, pointing specifically to those things that advance the cause of Christ in the world. Teaching a Sunday school class or leading a Bible study or a small group or preaching a sermon or being a missionary or whatever it is. There may be the temptation to say, is this worth it? Is anything happening? Is anything changing? Am I making any difference? Am I doing any good? Are these children learning anything? Paul says Christ is risen. So always abound in the work of the Lord. Don't be half-hearted. Don't give up. Abound in it. Give yourself fully to it. Like he said to Timothy, devote yourself to these things. You think, am I just wasting my time? Is this in vain? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Why? Because of third, what we know. A couple things to be, something to do, and we do this because we know, knowing in the Lord that your labor is not in vain. Preaching the gospel about a dead Savior is preaching in vain. It's empty. It's so much noise. Going to a far country as a missionary for a dead Savior is to go in vain. Giving your life for a dead Savior is in vain, is giving in vain. Teaching a Sunday school class, serving as an elder or deacon in the church of a dead Savior is serving in vain. But our Savior is risen. We will be raised in Him on the last day. Therefore, none of those things is ever in vain, is ever done in emptiness. Reading, meditating, memorizing our Bibles is not in vain. Wrestling against sin, putting it off, putting on righteousness is never in vain. Living and dying, trusting in Jesus is never in vain because Jesus is risen and because we will be. It is that hope that keeps us steadfast, immovable, abounding. Jesus is alive. And we live in Him. Years ago when I was in seminary, Barbara and I for a time lived in Philadelphia, was the home of Benjamin Franklin. And one time we were downtown Center City, and Franklin's grave is there. It's actually in the corner of a cemetery there in Center City, Philadelphia. And we found his grave there. And his epitaph, his famous epitaph, which we read right there on his grave, reads these words: "The body of Franklin, printer. Like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. But the work will not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author." Elegant, revised, corrected, in short, transformed, glorified, to use Paul's word, changed. In that hope we live. In that hope we die. In the fruition of that hope we will live. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we look forward to that day when our bodies will be changed into something we can scarcely imagine, still us, but without sin, without sickness, without decline, without death. Lord, we do pray, come. Lord, come quickly, we pray. Father, in the meantime, help us to be steadfast. Help us to be immovable. Help us to abound in the callings to which you have called us in this life, all to the glory of Christ, all in the hope of his return and the life beyond in him. We pray it in his name. Amen.